Thanks for listening to the Catalyst Church podcast. We exist to help people find and follow Jesus, and we trust that this message will help you do just that. If God has been using our ministry in your life, would you consider partnering with us in a few ways? First, follow us on social media to stay up to date on all we have going on at Catalyst Woodland. Second, we have found that positive reviews on Google or Facebook go a long way in how their algorithms choose who to promote online. Would you take some time and leave us a review on those platforms? It's amazing how just a few minutes of time can translate to such a huge impact when people are looking for a church. Again, thanks for listening in, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm glad you guys are here for the finish of our Better Together series today. Today's going to be a good one, hopefully very challenging to you. There is a certain phrase, I'm sure you've heard it before, that there are no dumb what questions. There's no dumb questions. I'm here to tell you that that's a lie. There are absolutely dumb questions. There's no doubt about it. There are real dumb questions. I hear them all the time. And you do too. And when you hear them, you're like, that's dumb. That's a dumb question. You should not have done that. Now, the key is to not let that come out of your mouth. Just keep that one up top. But it happens to me all the time. And I get really irritated by it. And it's not just when it happens to me. It's when I experience it. Like I see it in life in public. And there is the, if you've ever been a part of the cesspool that is Good Neighbors of Woodland on Facebook, you'll see it. People do it all the time. What time does Costco open? Really? Like, hey, I have an idea. Google it. Like, there is a thing. It's called Google, and they'll tell you what time. Don't. But the worst is when they do it to me directly. My friend and my pastor, Chris, does this all the time. He will text me something. He did it 3 days ago. He texted me, said, hey, there's a thing I wanted to know how to do in a Word doc. And I'm like, cool, figure it out. He's like, no, I want you to tell me. I'm like, no, I don't have time to tell you. You can go on YouTube and there will be a 9-year-old who's probably done a tutorial to teach you how to do that on a Word doc. I don't need to do that. But I find myself, when I see these dumb questions, like I get agitated. I get irritated. Like it makes me angry. It makes me irritable. And I was thinking about the relationship between thoughts and feelings. And one of the things I realized is I think we feel angry because we think angry. Here's what I mean by that. If you don't want to be angry at someone, if you don't have angry feelings towards them, then you should probably change the way you think about them. I think it's one of the reasons why God commands us to renew our mind, transform our mind, take hold of our mind, watch our mind. He never commands any of those things with feelings. Transform your feelings. You never hear that. It's the mind, because he knows that the mind and feelings are connected. The way you think about someone is the way ultimately you will end up feeling about someone. It is something that you must choose. To love is a choice. And so today, as we wrap up this series together, I titled it Love Is As Love Does, but I have a secondary title which I think fits a little better, and that is How to Love People You Don't Like. Because there are people, right? There are people who you don't like. And you see them and you're like, I don't like you. You ask dumb questions, right? And they irritate you. But how do you handle them, and even why that's important? We'll get into all that. So what I want to do is I want to look at this story. And if you grew up in church, then maybe you've heard this story before. But I want to take a little different look at it. It's in Luke chapter 7. And so if you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles there on the counters that you can grab. And if you don't own one, please take it. That's our gift to you. Or you can pop it up on a device, or eventually they'll be up on the screens to either side of me. But let's go ahead and pray before we dive into this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for these moments together. God, we pray that you would help us love well. God, you gave a great example of what it looks like to love well in your son Jesus, and we want to do our best to follow in his footsteps. So God, would you open our eyes and open our ears to hear and to see what it is that you would have us change within us to be better representations of your son here on earth. God, we also pray for the Giants in spring training. they would look better than they did yesterday, and that no one would get hurt. Amen. No Bryce Harper. That's good. All right. Anyway, ready to go to work? All right. That didn't seem very enthusiastic. That was terrible. I'll tell you, 9 was better than that, and the expectation for 9 is way down here. So, are we ready? All right. Good Lord. That was too much. I'll just say it. Too much. All right. So here we go. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, who is him? Jesus. To eat with him, invited him over to his house for a meal. Okay. Translation. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Important to note how they reclined at the table. It's not they sat in a chair and like reclined at the table like we do. The way they ate was you'd have the food in the center on the floor, and then everyone, there would be kind of pillows around the table or the food setting, and people would kind of get on their elbows with their feet, lay on their stomach, because your feet are nasty because you've been walking around in dust all day in sandals. No one wants that. Even today, you kids put your feet up on the table, right? Hey, get your feet off the table. It's cultural everywhere. So get your feet away, and you're reclining. They're laying down. Everyone's around. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, being Jesus, when she learned Jesus was at this place, reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar, alabaster flask, she brought in a flask, but it was of ointment, so that's a different sermon. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, a couple things about this woman. First, notice that the woman never says a word. Throughout this entire narrative, she won't speak a word. She won't say anything. Everything that is judged about her, everything that is presupposed on her, everything that is done in relationship with her is all based on her actions, not her words. That's important. Now, here's another thing about this woman. Maybe you grew up in church and maybe you've heard this verse or these sets of verses preached before. And this woman is commonly known as a prostitute. Have you heard this? Never says it, by the way. Nowhere in this passage does it say that she is a prostitute. Never says it. It says she's a sinner. A woman of the city who's a sinner. Now, I think that's important because it's what we do, right? We get a little bit of truth about someone, then we just tell the whole narrative that we don't actually know. We hear a little rumor. We hear a story, we hear a lie, we little half-truth, we hear a gossip, and then we just take that and we build a whole narrative around someone's life that may or may not be true, but probably isn't. And it's usually casting someone in the worst of lights. And that's what we've done to this woman for a long time. Now, you look and scholars can say, well, you know, what other occupations could they know by seeing her? And they probably saw her before in the street. And you can go through some theological hoops to get there, and I get that. But it's never explicitly said. So let's just call this woman a woman who is a sinner, and that's all we need to know going forward, because that's all that's important. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, so the guy, it's his house, he set this whole thing up. When he saw this, meaning this charade of this woman, he said to himself, meaning he thought, he didn't actually say this out loud, he thought it to himself, if this man, this Jesus guy, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And here's the interesting thing about this man, this Pharisee, this theological elite, this priest, this pastor, this clerk, however you want to call it. He's a religious elite guy. First, he blames Jesus for not noticing, assumes he doesn't notice. But then the way he even thinks about her and talks about her is all done with a certain theological grid, and that grid is this. Godly people do not associate with sinners. More than that, God does not associate with sinners. And the more godly you are, the less you should associate with sinners. That's his base narrative. That's his core operating thought. Is if this guy were as close to God as he claims, then he would know that he needs to be far from this woman. That's the assumption going on. And whether we like it or not, that's some of our, if you dig down deep enough, that's the core conviction we tell ourselves too. That the holier we get, the better we get, the godlier we get, the more we distance ourselves from those people, from those who are not like us, who act differently, who look differently, who live differently, who are just different than us. And so he continues. And so Jesus said to him, so he's speaking to the Pharisee who's thinking, that's creepy. But he's directing it towards someone else, and that someone else is Simon. He answered, saying to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered back, bring it. Now, what Simon is expecting him to say is the same thing that everyone is expecting him to say. And what they're all expecting him to say is, hey, guys, this woman, can someone get her out of here? Can someone move her along? Pharisee man, whatever, we don't know his name, he's just Pharisee man, guy who set this whole thing, homeowner, can you move her along? Can we get her out? And so Simon is assuming, yeah, say it. Like, say what we're all thinking. We're all thinking it. Everyone's very aware of what happened. It's super awkward. Yeah, go ahead. Kick her out. No big deal. Because everything she just did was very, very, very problematic. She had a lot of problems. Now, it's all cultural, but in that time, it was a woman sitting at the table with a man. That's a problem. It's a woman sitting behind a man while he's trying to eat. That's a problem. It's a woman who touches a man who's not her husband. That's a problem. It's a woman who lets down her hair in the presence of a man that is not her husband. That's a problem. It's a woman who shows emotion and that emotion pours out over onto a man. That's a problem. Everything she does is a problem. She takes this incredibly expensive ointment and anoints his feet, which he didn't ask for. That's a problem. Everything she does is a problem. And so everyone's thinking it. Yeah, that was really awkward. He's going to ask someone to get up and move her along because we don't need that. Like, we're just trying to have a nice dinner here with Jesus. And so it continues. And I love this about Jesus because I love Jesus as much as the next guy. But you know how frustrating it must have been to follow around after Jesus when people ask him direct questions and he just tells these big long stories. Like, we all have that friend. You know, who's like, hey, let me tell you something. You're like, oh, here we go. Right? And it's, you know, you're going to be locked in for the next 20 minutes as they tell you every unnecessary detail. That was Jesus. You're like, someone asks him a direct question. He's like, so yesterday there was a goat. He's like, oh, here he goes again. I don't know. He does these things, these stories. If you listen, you'll find it. It'll probably be about you and how you need to change. But go ahead, see if you can get it. And so here he does it again. A certain moneylender had two debtors. And I'm sure there at least one or two guys roll his eyes. They're like, oh, here he goes. One owed 500 denarii, which is about a year and a half wages, and the other owed 50, which is about 2 months wages-ish. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So he asked Simon, now which of them will love him more? Simon, I know this one. I know it. I've got it. I've been around you enough. I know it. I got it. Ready? Here it is. Jesus. It is the one I suppose, I hope, I'm not sure. I suppose, so he throws in the suppose because he's confident. It is, and then he backs off. I'm not sure because you're Jesus and you do these things where we all think you're going in one direction and then you do it again and it's really annoying. So I'm going to say maybe for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he says, you've judged rightly. Yeah. You could just imagine, like, guys, I got one. Did you hear it? And then probably for the rest of his life, he's like, guys, you remember the time at the Pharisee's house when he was like, who canceled the debt? And I was like, they both loved it. And he was like, you're right. Remember that? That was pretty cool. So here's the thing that I love about Jesus. He takes a potentially very awkward situation, and he turns it into an opportunity to teach everyone around the table how it is that God interacts with sinners. That's what he's doing. He's setting the table of, okay, guys, I want you all to be very clear of what happens when a sinner comes to God. When someone who's kind of a little off, someone who's got some problems, someone who's not all there, comes into relationship with God. I want to show you what God does. They're not ready for this story, but he brings it anyways. Verse 44. Then turning towards the woman. So now he's looking at the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. Simon's still in his sights. And he says to her, and this is my favorite part of this whole story. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Now, that's a dumb question, right? Do you see? Everyone saw the woman. It was obvious. The whole table was probably captivated and going, What is she doing? When is he going to tell her to stop? Now she's weeping. She's getting so emotional. This is making me uncomfortable, right? Like, you could imagine all these guys, like, what is happening? No one is stopping this. Why is no one stopping this? And so everyone saw her. So I don't think that's his question. I don't think he's asking. So did everyone on the same page? Did we all see? She's kind of crazy. Did everyone see that? It's not what he's asking. What he's saying is, hey, I want to invite everyone to re-look at her. Because when she came in and she started doing what she was doing, you all saw her through a certain lens. And you all made a snap judgment about her. And now you're all thinking something about her. I want you to start over. I'm going to give you the opportunity to try again. I want you to re-see her. I want you to see her again. And I want you to see her differently. And so he goes on. 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What he's setting up is I want you to look at this woman. I want you to see how she is because I want you to see how I'm going to interact with her. And the way that Jesus interacts with her is a way that shows his great love because he knows the potential for his great love to change her and change everyone else in the room. That's what he knows. And he wants everyone to focus on that. Then he finishes verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and it's good. I mean, he doesn't ignore her sins. He doesn't downplay them. He doesn't throw them out. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't say, hey, you know, her sins, they're really not as big as yours. None of those things. He says, her sins, which are many, there's a lot of them. I know that. I get that. I know her sins. But they are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman is not forgiven because of the acts of what she did. She's not forgiven because she did the right thing. She did the right thing and had an act of love because she was forgiven. There's a big difference. She walked in under the premise of, this is a man who can change my life. And knowing that forgiveness was on the way, she started acting in a certain way that ended up changing her life forever. She produced an act of love. And here, don't miss this, because I genuinely believe that we can only love to the extent that we understand our own forgiveness. I won't say that again because it's crazy important. We can only love to the extent to which we understand how we've been loved. So if we don't understand that God loves us, forgives us, has given us grace, has given us mercy, if we're cloudy on that, if we don't understand the depth of that, then we will not be able to love well. Because someone who hasn't been forgiven, someone who still owes a debt, why would they go and forgive someone else? There's no impetus to. There's no example to. It's just, here's how I've been treated, so I'm going to treat you how I've been treated. But if you've been treated with grace and love and mercy, why wouldn't you go and treat others the same? That's what Jesus is trying to set up here. And Jesus treats this woman differently than the others. It's interesting about the Pharisees. He calls her a sinner, and as he's thinking about it, he says, you know, this woman, a sinner, as if everyone else around the table isn't. So hypocritical. This woman, man, she's a doozy, as if no one around the table has any other problems. We do this all the time. And he shows sinners how God treats them. Aren't you glad that you have a God who treats sinners like that? Who welcomes them at the table, and who says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. The other thing about Jesus that I in this story, and then we'll move on, is he's so patient. He's such a patient God. And he's patient in the times that matter most, the times of transformation, when we're changing, when we're growing, when we're not there yet, where our best days are still up ahead, when we're still not quite there. You and I, not so patient. I am very impatient. I want to talk with someone. I want to talk about some life change. And then by, I don't know, tomorrow, what do you think? Tomorrow at noon? Tomorrow at 5? I mean, I could give it to the end of the day. Tomorrow at 8. Tomorrow. You'll have this all solved by tomorrow at 8, right? And we do this. We do it in our relationships and our life. Like, we'll talk to someone and we expect them to be better the next day because we had a conversation and I dropped some wisdom on you. And so shouldn't you're better now, right? Like, everything's good, right? We talked about it. We had a fight. So we're not going to fight like that anymore, right, sweetheart? But yeah. Hey, kid, I told you not to do that anymore. Right? Why did you do it again? We are impatient people when it comes to process and transformation. God is not. He's very patient. He understands that we're a very long work in progress. From the day we're born to the day we die, we are a work in progress. And he gets that and he understands that. Us, not so much. So here's the challenge I want to end with. I want to look at two passages that Paul takes this and kind of goes even further about how we really make this stick. Here's my whole premise in the whole thing, is that if we are going to represent Jesus well, if we're going to love like Jesus, then we must get better at how we love. We must. We, as those who follow Christ, who claim to be Christians, we should be better at love than anyone else. We need to change how we love because most of us, we're not very good at it. So where does it start? Well, if you've ever been to a wedding, then you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. So here it is. We'll just throw it up on the screen for you. This is the goal. This is what God says. This is what it should be, that love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't think there is a person in this room that wouldn't look at that list and go, yeah, I don't want any of that. Right? There's no one who would look at the relationship of their spouse or their family or a friend of theirs and go, you know what? If they're nothing like that, then we're good. No one would say that. That is the goal. That is the ultimate. That is what we want. But most of the time, when we look at the people who enrage us, people who get us so frustrated and irritated, those people who we find it hard to like, they aren't very patient. They're not very kind. They're crazy arrogant. They're super resentful. They rejoice at our wrongdoing. We do something. We have an offense, and they bring it up, and they bring it up, and they bring it up. 5 years later, they bring it up. 20 years later, they bring it up. They're always right. They keep, other translations maybe you've heard this, they keep a record of wrong. They take that sin and they go, I'm gonna remember that one. That one hurt. I'm gonna hold on to that one. And they don't work hard, they don't believe anything, they don't hope for the future, they don't endure life. And those are the relationships that we look and go, man, I don't know that every relationship follows after that. That is the problem. But what happens when you have a relationship in your life that doesn't do that? Maybe you're sitting next to them. Maybe they're in your family and you're getting ready to see them soon. Maybe you live next to them. Maybe I've been reading the prayer requests. I've been hearing the stories that have been coming out of this series. There are some incredibly difficult things going on within the lives and relationships of people within the community that calls Catalyst home that is painfully difficult. I get that. And I want to try to help us move beyond that and take Christ's perspective. So I want you to flip, if you could, to Romans chapter 12. Just go over a little bit to the right to Romans chapter 12. I want to show you this passage that gets obliterated when people try to apply it. I'm going to start back. I'm actually going to go back one verse to Romans 12:18 because it's important. I should have included it before, but I forgot. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know what that means? That means if you have a part to play and you can play the role of peacekeeper, do it. If you cannot be a problem, do it. If you can forgive someone and move on, do it. If you can stop being cantankerous and angry and naggy and awful and terrible and wish all the opposite things of that verse in 1 Corinthians, then do it. If it relies upon you. Now, I love that the verse says that because understand relationships are a two-way street, right? There's two parts in this party. And so we understand that there's some things that other people do you can't control. There are circumstances that you wish you could change, you just can't. But as long as it depends on you, you change that. And then he goes on. Beloved. So now he changes and he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people in Rome. Now he's speaking to those who are followers of Christ. So for the next little bit, if you're just here kind of exploring this faith thing, you don't really know where you stand with Jesus, then consider yourself off the hook for the next few minutes, okay? And you may smile at that and be like, okay, well, that's a good thing. But here's the thing. If you are off the hook, you're still kind of exploring this whole thing, you would want me to say what I'm about to say to Christians, okay? And I would advise you to live the same way. But here we go. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So look, don't get back. Don't try to get even. Don't go back and try to undercut that other person, try to dig them out so that they fall. Don't do any of those things. Understand that God will have his day and that justice will be served, vengeance will be had, and God will handle it. You don't have to concern yourself with that. And here's Paul's big challenge. He continues, to the contrary. So if you are in a relationship that's not going well, that you have this coworker that just drives you nuts. You have a neighbor that every time you see him, your blood just boils. And you can't go at vengeance, and you can't go at payback. Then what do I do? He says, let me give you what you do. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this idea of heaping burning coals on his head is a fascinating one and has been taught and just popularized in culture as something not intended whatsoever. Because I want to just think about this. Are we to say that Jesus is saying through Paul, I want you to leave all vengeance to God. And if your enemy is lacking, give them. If they're needing, give them. If they're without, then love on them well. And when you do that, you will put so much shame on them and so much guilt that they will collapse under the weight of it. Is that you really think that's what he's saying? As if when someone is nasty, we kill them with what? Kindness. You kill them with kindness. So that when they come, it's no big deal. You need some help? Let me help you out with that. Here's 20 bucks. And as they're walking away, like, God, I'm that. Oh, yeah. You sit in that, right? As they just heap the shame upon them. No. It must be something different. And it is. If you were to read this back in the time that it was written, you would understand something about coals. Fire was life and death. Because every home had a heat source. And that heat source was everything. If that heat source goes down, in the night, you're going to freeze to death. If that heat source goes down, you can no longer cook your food. And if you can't cook your food, you're going to go hungry. And if you go hungry, you starve to death. That coals, heat, fire, that's life in that time. You go without that, you're done. You're toast. But life happens, right? You get caught out with the donkeys for too long or something. And your fire goes out. I don't know what you do. But you do something. And you forget. Kid trips, kicks dust. It goes out. Something happens, right? Life happens. And it goes out. Well, now what do you do? You can't just restart. You have to go to your neighbor. And hopefully they have burning coals that are hot. And so you take a clay pot over to them. and you ask for life. Can you give me life so that I can go take life back to my home? And hopefully, if they've been paying attention to the series, they say, of course, right? And they give you coals. And then if you've ever seen someone from the eastern part of the world who carries something, they carry it on their head. And so they take burning coals and heap them upon their head and walk back to their home and pour life back into their home. What is it saying? What it's saying is when someone is nasty to you, give them life. When someone treats you terrible, give them life. When someone is irritating you beyond what you think you can handle, give them life. Why? Not so that when they walk away, they feel the shame and the weight of their guilt crushing their soul, so that hopefully as they're walking back, they become aware of the gospel, that they say, I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything for this. It was actually me that got me into this problem and I couldn't get myself out, but they gave me life when I didn't deserve it. And they become aware of the gospel, that Jesus, while we didn't deserve it, we didn't bring anything to the table, there was nothing that we could do to make him say, hey, look at me, check me out. Look at all the things that I bring to the table. We bring nothing to the table. And he still says, here is life. Here is love. I give you grace. I give you mercy when you don't deserve it. And then and only then, hopefully, they will become aware of that and realize, wow, I deserved to be treated very differently than that. Why did you give me life? I didn't deserve life. I didn't deserve for you to treat me like, why did you do that? And enter the gospel. I want to finish with just a couple points, a couple ideas, and then a question of where do we go from here? First one is this, is to realize we're all sinners. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes that the Pharisees often made. They saw everyone else as sinners and them as somehow different, somehow better than, somehow elite. They would look at someone and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. And we do it all the time. There's something about our human condition that sees someone's life just falling into ashes. There's a little part of our spirit that goes, well, at least I'm not that bad. We see someone's marriage just in shambles, and we look at our spouse and go, right? I don't know what that is, but it's something within us that wants to distance. Well, I guess I do know what it is. It's that theological assumption that wants us to distance from people like that. We see sin, and we go, ooh, that, yeah, you, good luck with that. Have fun putting your life back together. Now, look, I'm not undoing everything I said 2 weeks ago with boundaries, okay? Keep all the boundaries intact. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, insofar as it depends on you, if you have the ability, think of yourself just as, you are just as much messed up as they are. You are just as much in need of grace. Number two, like Jesus, be patient with problems and problem people. Everyone is in process. Everyone is in process. Honestly, I think we give up too soon. I think there are many times when God is right on the verge of a breakthrough and we're like, ah, and we tap out. And we go, man, I don't know. God's never like breaking through with people. I don't ever see it because you're always giving up right before he does. I see this all the time in marriage, all the time, all the time. People will come to me and they're like, oh, my marriage is a mess. I'm like, how long has it been a mess for? They're like, 20 years. And it's like, okay. And like, well, can you fix it in a day? No one can. It's taken 20 years to get to this point. I can't fix you in a day. Well, have you gone to counseling? Yeah, we did once. Okay, well, have you worked on it? Have you read a book? Have you talked? No, yeah, I mean, we read a chapter of a thing. So, are we going? And then they tap out of it. It's like, oh, God, be patient with the process of God. Be patient and be patient with the people who are in the process of God. Because let me tell you something, you are in a process too. And I'm here to tell you that there is someone in this world who's being patient with you. Okay? So there's someone who hears this and your face comes to their mind. Your name pops up. I know you're great and you're awesome and you've got all the people and you don't. I'm just telling you, you drive someone nuts. I don't know who it is, but there's someone out there. Lastly, and this is the big one, is see people how God sees people. look at this woman. I want you to re-look. Some of us, we need to re-look at the people in our lives. Here's the part where I was saying, I'm gonna kind of push down on Christians a little harder than the rest. I want you to pay attention. If you kind of tune me out, tune me back in for just a second, then you can tune back out again. But come in for 1 minute. Christian, is there anything different about your love? Is there anything different about the way you live and how you love? If anyone were to look at how you love people, would they see anything different than the person next to you? Anything. Because if you and I love just like everybody else, then why do we do this? Well, why do we gather together? Why do we say, well, we're trying to be like Jesus? If you love like everyone else, if you get into the office and someone's bagging on the new gal and you're right in it, maybe you're even leading it, but you're certainly not stopping it. You're just a part of it. If you get around the water cooler with the guys and you're just being, oh, it's just one of the guys. But is there anything different about you? Do you love people any differently because you're trying to be like Christ? Because we should be people that the world looks at and goes, wow, they love better than anyone else. And I firmly believe there's a lot of churches and denominations and things that see kind of the trajectory of our culture, and they freak out. And they go, oh my gosh, the church is going to be pushed to the sidelines. And what are we going to do? And all these different debates. And like, there's a major, major denomination right now on the verge of splitting over debates like this. It's just, it happens all the time. For me personally, I get a little excited. Because I think, what a better opportunity to love people well. I am so excited for us to be in a culture where we're not expected to love well. Because then we can show everyone that Jesus actually loves well. I think it's actually far more difficult in a place where you're just Christian because you were born there. Or, you know, I'm America, and I'm from Texas, and so I'm a Christian. And it's like, no, you're not. Just because you were born somewhere, it doesn't mean anything. I think it's exciting that we have an opportunity to be different, to love well. And so, follower of Christ, I would challenge you. I would ask you, is there anything different about the way you love? Is there anything that someone could actually put a finger on it and go, you know what? They love differently than anyone I know. They love better, that they're more accepting, they're more grace-filled. They don't assume negative on someone's story that they haven't yet heard. There's something different about them. I hope so. Because in time, I think that's going to be, as God's word says, the one thing that remains is how we love. They will know that you are a Christian by your love. So church, my prayer for you for this whole series, I know there's difficulty in relationships. My prayer has been that there's maybe been a nugget or two as a part of this series that was able to help. There is a marriage conference, the Significant Marriage Conference, that is happening next week locally here in Sacramento. And so if you're interested, there's some more information at the info bar about that. We put it in the program last week and forgot to this week. But some of our staff and some couples, we even had a couple couples from the 9 a.m. service come and want to register and get involved with that. So if you're interested in that, please sign up, invest in your marriage and your relationships in that way. But my goal is that we would be so well known for the way that we love, that it changes everything and people eventually get curious about these people who love so well, and we can ultimately help them find and follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for how through your Son you have modeled what it means to love. Jesus, you laid down your life in sacrifice to show us what love is. And how selfish of us who are not being invited to lay down our life or just being invited to love well think of it too much a burden. God, pray that those names and those faces that have been brought to mind over the last few weeks, that you would help us to love well, to model you and what you've done, God, through your Son, through the power of your Spirit, to help us love better than anyone. Jesus, we thank you for first loving us, for showing us what it means. so that we may in turn go and do the same. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.